If you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. Please turn your Bible or open your Bible app too. All right, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. Before we read it, I made reference to it in just praying a moment ago, but one of the... No, go back. Yep, thank you. One more. There you go. Good deal. I make reference before we read the biblical account of the birth of Christ. One of the greatest challenges you and I have, which I think is a symptom of a bigger deal, but that symptom we'll deal with it maybe in the coming weeks, is familiarity, and it becomes white noise. Do you guys know what white noise is? There's even an app. I found out there's an app on your phone that provides you white noise. You know what white noise is? If you do, come on, enlighten us. If you're the younger generation, you should be like popping at this thing. Older people, you know what white noise is? We used to call it this. Because it's just noise in the background that's there that you need so just you can do things. And it keeps you from, actually noise, it keeps you from getting distracted. I know you guys are probably looking at your phone tonight, like Apple and Google Play and like white noise app, free. All right? You can't use it when you're talking to your spouse. Your spouse is automatically white noise. No, I'm just kidding. The reality is that Christmas becomes white noise. You and I are going to read the biblical account and Matthew's account, at least, of the birth of Christ and days leading up to the 25th. And again, I want to go on record. Sunday, Christmas Day, we will meet to worship the Lord. We will not close our doors, even if I'm in the ICU. Somebody will be here. All right? Even if we all go to heaven, Henry will lead the worship service here. Thank you, Henry, wherever you're at. Man, I pick on him. He's not even present to me for me to enjoy. All right? Listen, the reality, though, is white noise. That's one of the things you and I think it's a symptom of a bigger problem. And it has to do with God's people looking at God's word, and it doesn't speak to them anymore. So it becomes secondary. And hopefully the new year will take that on a little bit, because it hasn't stopped being authoritative. Is that you and I have gotten accustomed to being rebellious. But that's another sermon altogether. But when it comes to Christmas, you and I can read the biblical account of the birth of the Savior, and we walk away and it loses its awe. It's just, okay, so Jesus was born. Well, let's read what Matthew has to say. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Details concerning the birth of Christ. But again, in the background in our day, 21st century, United States, is the white noise of the familiarity. For many, this is Christmas. The trappings. The gift wrapping. The gifts. The Christmas tree. The nativity scenes. The external stuff. The stuff on top. John MacArthur's right when he states the following. At Christmas, we are confronted again with the very difficult task of separating the reality of Christmas from the clutter that surrounds that reality. There's so much confusion that sometimes you feel like the real Christmas story is like a diamond lost in a haystack. It just seems impossible to find. Christmas has really become a hopeless muddle of confusion. The humility and the poverty of the stable are somehow confused with the wealth, indulgence, and selfishness of gift-giving. The quietness of Bethlehem is mingled with the shopping malls and freeway traffic. The soberness of the incarnation is somehow mixed with the drunkenness of the season. Blinking colored lights somehow have some connection to the star of Bethlehem. Angels are confused with flying reindeer, one of which even has a red nose. The pain of childbirth is mixed with the parties. The filth of the stable is confounded with the whiteness of fresh snow. And then there's Mary, Joseph, Perry Como, and Bing Crosby, and so it goes. And for many, Bing Crosby and Perry Como is like, who are those white people? Right? So we got to say, and along with that, there's Medea's Christmas. All right? And somebody else is special. All right? So now you might click a little bit better than Perry Como, Bing Crosby. Who in the world? Right? But if you're old enough, at least my age, you realize that that's a reality. We get caught up in the clutter. In the clutter. So I'm hoping that we will go beyond the gift wrapping a little bit, beyond the wrapping paper in the next few weeks. Christmas is not merely the birth of a baby. Christmas is the celebration of God's entry into our world. Christmas is you and I recognizing the faithfulness of God and God doing what he needed to do by inserting himself in the reality of time, confining himself to human flesh and doing for us what you and I were unable and quite honestly unwilling to do, which was to get right with God the way God expects us to get right with him. Our society shifts the focus of Christmas to the infancy of Jesus and shifts the focus on the humanity. Scripture would tell us that the focus needs to be not so much on his infancy, but on the deity of Jesus Christ. Who he is. What is this baby? What child is this? You and I can celebrate the birth of children. In fact, we have two Pragos with us. At least two that I know of, one on each side, balancing the boat here, right? So, and sooner or later, we will celebrate the birth of a child. But you know what's the reality? We can celebrate the birth of a child and then just keep on going and living our lives. But if either one of these kids was God in the flesh, that changes everything. You can't just celebrate the birth and walk away. Yet, that's what we do time after time after time. Our society will adore him as an infant, but will not bow down to him as a god. We will embrace the stuff associated with it. The wise men, the shepherds, etc., etc., etc. But God in human flesh? It's interesting that not only in America, but world around, we are so smart, and that's I'm being sarcastic, that we celebrate the birth of someone we refuse to acknowledge. Happens each and every Christmas. We celebrate the birth of someone we refuse to acknowledge. We will gladly celebrate George Washington, President's Day, Lincoln, MLK, and to the best of my knowledge, the ACLU has okay with you and I celebrating that individual's birthday. You mentioned Christ, it's a whole different ballgame. And again, you and I are guilty of celebrating the birth of someone we rather not acknowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't want the celebration to stop. We really don't. In fact, some of you may already have had your holiday parties or Christmas parties. I mean, they may rewrap them as holiday parties, but we know that the holiday has to do with Christmas. It's not like you're celebrating Happy Merry Hanukkah Kwanzaa. Okay? We know what we're up against here. The commercial world doesn't want the celebration to stop. It wants the money. It wants your money. It wants my money. It already has your money and has my money. The reality is that the government doesn't want you to ban or doesn't want to ban the celebration. It wants revenue. It's called taxes. 6% here, 7% if you're smart and you live in the 305. That's Miami-Dade County. All right? So they don't want to ban the celebration. The partygoers don't want to ban the celebration. They want the fun. Ideally, just have the party and keep the birthday boy out. That's the best party in Christmas. It's the one that I can indulge my sinful desires and I keep the birthday boy out. Because he's humdrum. He's just rain on the parade. Now, what you and I have to realize is that the birthday of Christ, Christmas, is extremely and intensely practical. It gives us yet another out to vent and to explore and to revel in the sins of the flesh. Scripture hopefully will call us back to the reality that Christmas happened because a Savior needed to be born. The reality of Christmas is that sinners needed a rescue. And that's why we say this around here time and time again. If Christmas doesn't lead you to Calvary, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. If Christmas doesn't lead you to Calvary, if in your excitement about Christmas, if in your celebration about Christmas, you're not only experiencing it, but not even teaching it to your kids and to your next generations, that Christmas was necessary because Good Friday had to come around. Sinners needed rescue. That's the reality. This morning, we're going to take a look at this biblical account of the birth of Christ and see the power of Christmas. The power of Christmas. And you see it in the name and the titles that are given to the child. The power of Christmas resides in the name and in the titles that this child receives. Look at it in verse 21. Name is Jesus. Verse 23, Emmanuel. Chapter 2, verse 2, King. Chapter 2, verse 4, Christ. These titles tell us how the child of Christmas has the power to restore the fainting heart. Has the power to give life to dying people. Has power to transform sinners to saints. By saints is not a statue, but by those who are set apart by God's grace to enjoy life with Him. So let's consider it in the time we have left here in God's Word. Let's consider the name and the titles. Let's begin with the name itself, Jesus, chapter 1, verse 21. It says there, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And you know, it would have been nice if we just put a period right there. But there's a purpose why you're going to name him Jesus. What does it say in your Bible? Talk to me. It'll say the same thing in mine unless your Bible's wrong. He will save his people from this. Right from the get-go. The child is born to die, born on a rescue mission. Let that enrich your celebration of Christmas. It's not about Rudolph. It's not about all this. That's nice and pretty, but the reality is that Jesus came to die because sinners needed rescuing. She will bear a son. So again, we got the two pregos. Can you imagine if what awaits you, both of you, okay, is the bringing forth of a son so that he may one day die for those who would reject him? Wow, huh? Nice to be Mary. Mary, did you know? Of course you did. The angel told her. The reality is that Christmas is about God granting through His Son the rescue of His people. The name Jesus comes from that Old Testament family of names of Joshua and Yeshua. God saves, God will save. That's what it means in Luke chapter 2 verse 11. Good news today. Why? For in the city of David, a Savior was born. A Savior is born from the very beginning. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, Jesus Himself says, has come to serve as a ransom. Luke 19:10, He has come to save. That's the glorious reality. That is a glorious reality. You and I, we think we're the little decorations on the Christmas tree. We make it look pretty. Listen, what you and I contribute to the Christmas story is the sin that necessitated a Savior. Wrap your mind around that. What you and I contribute to the Christmas story is the sin that necessitated, that created the necessity for God to send a Savior. Next time you think you're all that in a bag of chips, you're all that in a coquito. All right? That's Spanish code words for a little bit of rum and something else. All right? Next time you think you're the spiked punch in the party, listen. You're not even the punch in the party. You and I contribute the backdrop of sin so the diamond of Christ the Savior is born and seen gloriously. That's why in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, look what it says. It's on the screen behind me. In Him we have redemption through His blood, through His death, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And the implication here is, if men are sinners and they need rescue, that's why He came. So it's not that you and I are something to brag about. Not that you and I, He looked down and went, oh my word, I have to have them for myself. Listen, the reality is I am content with who I am as God, but because I care for these people that I want to care for, I send a Savior to make a way. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have the forgiveness of sin. To save you and me, not only from the present domination of sin, but from the ultimate consequence of damnation from sin. Salvation is by definition a rescuing from the consequence of sin. Look at, in your Bible, Acts chapter 13. Let me keep you awake a little bit. Turn in your Bible. Acts chapter 13. This is the testimony of Scripture. That Jesus, God sends a Savior. God sends a Savior. And from the very time that He's born, the tie-in is the forgiveness of sin. The need for rescue. The need to be delivered from a coming wrath. Acts 13. 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by Him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So no matter what you can do, you can't free yourself from the consequences of sin. So Jesus comes. Jesus is born. Jesus lives a perfect life. Jesus dies a perfect death to free you and me from the power of sin. The reality is that you and I are mindful that in the Jewish religion, okay, in Judaism, there's a special day called Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16 outlines the what that means. And if you read Leviticus 16, that's the day that the high priest will select two goats. One would be slaughtered and one would be sent away. Both picturing the one who would come. Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. The need for sacrifice of sin and the need to be forgiven and the sin to be not remembered anymore. We're well aware of the one that gets slaughtered. The second one is the one that's less familiar. It was called the scapegoat. The scapegoat. And just like the high priest would get the other one and slaughter it, the high priest then would get this other goat. And there had to be specific, it would meet a specific criteria. And he would lay his hands on his head and symbolically transfer the sins of the people onto the head. And then this goat was taken into the wilderness and was never to be returned or seen again. Again, symbolically letting us know, reminding us about the beauty of the forgiveness of sin. In fact, the New Testament word for forgive means to send away, to dismiss. Now we know that these two, they foreshadowed. They were telling the story. They were pointing to someone. The goat that got slaughtered didn't really forgive anyone of sins. It covered, right? The book of Hebrews reminds us of this. The scapegoat, time after time and year after year, we know that it wasn't complete because every year they had to repeat it. So if it was complete, they would have only slaughtered one goat and that's it. Or two goats, one to slaughter, one to send away, and they would have been done. But the mere fact that they had to repeat this was a clear reminder that business is still pending. So they pointed to the one that one day would give himself as a sacrifice. The child of Christmas. And he would send our sin away. In fact, that's what it says in Psalm 103 on the screen behind me. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinite. Infinite. And it's not that God forgets. He can't. He just chooses not to remember. I will remember your sins no more. That's the reality. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Again, the Old Testament foreshadowing. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of an inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. The child that was born to take away sin, born to pay the price. The foreshadowing of the old is seen in the birth of a child. What child is this? It's Jesus. Jesus. He's Savior. But I can stay here for a long time. But we got to progress in the text. The next word is a title in verse 23. You see it there. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Turn your Bible there. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, listen, he's not only Jesus. The title there that's given there is Emmanuel. It's quoting Old Testament, by the way. But anybody know? I mean, if you got the study Bible, you can do that real quick. Look at that little letter. It says A, and you go down. What part of the Old Testament is he quoting? As for being fulfilled, by the way. Talk to me, or else I start picking on you. Anybody agree with Sister Rachel over here? Isaiah 7:14. I mean, she can be wrong. She can be. She's not, but she can be. You're right. This transports us back hundreds of years, to a time when the people of God were being threatened. The lineage of God was being threatened. The promises of God were being threatened. The covenant of God was being threatened. Isaiah 7, the background, is a king, grandson to the great King Uzziah. The godly king, the one that when he dies after 50 plus years, Isaiah has that great vision in Isaiah 6. The grandson was a wicked king. He did what was wrong before the eyes of the Lord. Can you imagine, after such a godly grandparent, comes this ungodly, immoral, vicious, evil king. He's the king of Judah. Two other kings. Remember, if you do the Games of Thrones stuff, you'll understand all this, right? And all this, you got one king, and then you got two other kings, and they want to remove this guy out. So you got the king of Samaria, and you got the king of Israel, and they're tag teaming, and they want this guy out because he's not their puppet, and they want to install a puppet so they can govern the thing. Power. It's always about power, right? Well, instead of this man here, Ahaz, instead of he going to God for the answer, he turns to another empire of the south, Egypt. He says, "You get me out of this jam, and I owe you." Or in other words, you owe me. I mean, you own me. In the midst of all this, instead of turning to God, God intervenes and sends a prophet. And a prophet always has a word to tell. He not only foretells, but he also foretells. There's always a word for the moment at that time. So he brings forth the word and he says, listen, this is what God says. There's a child coming and you will name him Emmanuel. And it means God with us. And before, look what it says in the prophecy. Before, if you went back to Isaiah 7, 15 and 16, it says, before he eats curds and honey, before he's old enough to know how to refuse evil and choose good, these two kings that are menacing you, they will go bye-bye. And as sure as that happened, as sure as the Messiah was born. So this Isaiah 7 is foreshadowing yet another young lady, a virgin, hundreds of years later, that would bear a son. And if God keeps his promise here, God keeps his promise here. And let me tell you, when you and I are facing uncertainties in life, and you and I may be facing uncertainties this Christmas time, what you need to realize is that the God that was with you here is the God that's with you here. It's Emmanuel. The God that preserved the lineage and kept his covenant and protected his promises here is the same that's on your side. Not because you're worth it, but because you're his. Not because you arm wrestling him and he's calling out uncle. It's because he's made a promise to you. And the promise he makes is a promise he keeps. And Christ, That child reminds us that he is a covenant-keeping God. But what that means for you and me today is that, listen, he became flesh and blood so he could insert himself in the reality of what we struggle with. Again, in your Bible, let me so you can feel this God with us. Hebrews chapter 2. For a moment there, I thought my Bible had lost Hebrews. I'm like, oh my word, what am I going to tell these people? Hebrews chapter 2. All right. 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Merry Christmas. That's a Merry Christmas text. He partook. He became flesh. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, to pay, and to turn away the wrath. Propitiation, satisfying atonement, satisfying life, death, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you feeling the reality of Emmanuel? Emmanuel, God with you. Christmas, for many, is a downer. You may think it's not, but for many it is. But if you're a child of God, God is with you. God is with you. And he knows, and listen, he knows what it is. He understands what it is to feel what you feel. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to have fake friends. He knows what it is to suffer what you and I suffer. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 states the following on the screen behind me. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. This baby Jesus, this baby grew, and through his life and ministry, he understands what you and I go through, even during this time of Christmas. He can be Emmanuel to you. The child born that day was God with us to feel what we feel, experience what we experience, to be tempted and tested like you and I are. Not only to identify, but to provide the help that you and I need. Jesus saves from sins. Emmanuel helps us in the struggle. It doesn't stop there. There's more. I feel like that guy, right? But wait, there's more. Chapter 2, verse 2, Matthew. That's the next title. Here come the kingmakers, the wise men, the kingmakers, the ones who declare. They were known for that. And in verse 3 says, where is he who has been born king? king of the Jews. Now, pretty much just about every Bible commentator agrees that this is while after the birth. It could be up to 2 years later. They're in the house. They show up looking for this king. Now, it says that King Herod, hearing this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem was with him. You bet your lifesavers they were. King Herod was a paranoid man. If he suspected you of anything that threatened his crown, you were dead, including if you were his wife or children, which he killed both. In fact, he was so paranoid and such a kind of person that he came up and he looked at his leaders and he said, hey, listen, when I'm about to die, I need you two guys to do something for me. I need you to go around the city, okay, and you get all these important people, and they named them. This is what history tells us, and you put them in jail. And while I'm on my deathbed, you put them in jail. And the minute I die, you kill them. But why, Herod? To make sure that someone cries for the dead. That's why when it says that King Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, Jerusalem understood who King Herod was. When a bunch of guys, and it wasn't three kings, no. It was a posse. It was a group. They show up. It's a big deal. Where are these people coming from the east? These are Persians. These guys are the ones that point out when a king is born. Herod, who wasn't a real king, he was not a real king. He was just a puppet of Rome. He hears it. He imposes on himself the name king. He goes, a king, a rival. I already killed. I killed for that. That's why he says, oh, let's find out where he's born so I can go worship him. Yeah, right. Right. That's not it. King. Listen, he's a ruler. He's the monarch. He's the sovereign. The reality is that the Bible presents this child as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's fast forward in time to the end days in your Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Pick up verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a coming day where this child that was born will return, and every knee will bow. And all these puny little rulers and monarchs and of planet Earth who shake their fists at him will have no other recourse but to bend the knee. What child is this? Jesus, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us in the struggles. He's King. He comes to rule. He comes to rule. Lastly, Chapter 2, verse 4. He assembles, this is King Herod, assembles the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ, circle that, the Christ was to be born. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Again, we are propelled back into the Old Testament days of chapter 9 of Daniel. Verses 25 and 26 that announce a coming anointed one. A coming anointed one. The Messiah. Why is Jesus the Christ of God? Listen, a lot of babies were born that day. But why is this one called the Christ of God? Because he fulfills the three main offices seen in the Old Testament. Offices that weren't, that you couldn't impose on yourself. They were given to you and you were anointed, separated for. Person's already on the screen. As the Messiah of God, Jesus fulfills the office of God's King. God's King. We just read that portion in Revelation 19. But we know that he's the King because of the lineage. Why do you think you have the genealogy in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2? Genealogy to the Jews was everything. Listen, I can tell you that, you know, my name used to be... I don't know. I forget what's the real filthy, not Steinberg, filthy rich people. Filthy rich people. Not just filthy, filthy rich people. Who's? Rockefeller. Yeah, you go. Rockefeller. Okay? But I can tell you, listen, I used to be known as Louis Rockefeller. Well, I went to Cerico. Louis Rockefeller. And all you had to do was look it up and go, listen, Ancestry.com says there didn't been a Rockefeller in your house. And ever. In fact, your blood says Cubano all the way. Okay, no Rockefeller. All right? Lineage. The minute that Jesus proclaims anything about himself, all they have to do is run to the temple records and go, let me check it out. But if you check out the genealogy, he's from the line of David. No matter if you trace it through Joseph or you trace it through Mary. He's legally and he is the King. He is the line of David. He would sit on David's throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to raise someone to sit on the throne of David forever. That's him. That's him. Jesus himself allowed himself to be called the king. Matthew 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Matthew 21:5. "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." Again, prophecy in Zechariah being fulfilled with Jesus. He is the king. That first office that was known in the Old Testament times, you couldn't appoint yourself to. You had to be selected. You had to be set aside, anointed for such a task. Jesus is the Messiah because he's God's king. Number two, Jesus is the Messiah of God because he fulfills the office of God's high priest. The high priest offered sacrifices to God in order to cleanse sin. And we just read portions of Hebrews that reminded us that there's that mediator between God and man is Jesus, the Christ. Again, the high priest was set aside, was selected, anointed, and set aside for service, specific service. Jesus, what child is this? He's the king. He is the ultimate high priest. He's the only one that can give them access to God. Full and final access. And as the Messiah of God, lastly, he fulfills the office of God's prophet. A prophet is the one who reveals God, speaks for God, reveals the will of God. It's top down. Where the high priest is down up. Prophet was top down. He spoke. He was the mouthpiece of God. We know that he came to do the will of the Father, Luke chapter 22. To reveal the Father, Matthew 11. To speak the things of the Father, John chapter 8 and John chapter 12. But listen. Hebrews chapter 1 says it all. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Final. In the case of the prophet, he delivers the word. In the case of the priest, he delivers the sacrifices of the people to God. And Jesus is the Christ of God because he fulfills both. He reveals, he speaks forth the word. And he presents himself as a sacrifice. The power of Christmas is that you and I celebrate the Christ of God. We're here, we gather as a body of believers this morning, I would hope, with a loftier reason than just, hey, I just want to show up so I can, whatever. I would hope that as this year comes to an end and next year starts revving up in our minds, that Sundays would be so holy that you would be careful not to schedule things that would interfere with the people of God coming together to celebrate the King. The King. The risen King. Oh, how easily you and I are distracted. White noise just. And the sad part is when you and I intentionally schedule things that take us away from the celebrating of the King. Doesn't mean you can't miss a Sunday. Please don't walk away. If you walk out and you quote me like that, I will haunt you. Okay, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpit. Picture that one. That was my favorite saying too. The fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpit. Oh my word. All right. What I'm saying is that you and I need to recognize that Christmas is just not a holiday. Christmas is not a season. Christmas is a reality in the child of God. White noise is what has us all confused. We celebrate the birth of the greatest king the world will ever know. We celebrate the birth of the greatest high priest the world will ever know. We celebrate the birth of the greatest prophet the world will ever know. All summed up in one person. That's Christmas. I conclude this morning our study of God's word with the following words in a poem. They read, "There was no room in Bethlehem for him who left his throne to seek the lost at countless cost and make their grief his own. But there was room on Calvary upon the cross of shame for him to die uplifted high and bear the sinner's blame. There was no room in Bethlehem and in the world today. Men will not give him room to live, but bid him turn away. But there is room at Calvary, and there he stands to give. Welcome to all who heed his call and look to him and live. There was no room in Bethlehem for Christ, the Prince of Heaven, come down to earth in human birth that men might be forgiven. But there is room at Calvary for sinners to abide, and all who come may find a home in Jesus crucified. If Christmas doesn't lead you to Calvary, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. My friend, you're here this morning, and it's maybe white noise. You're here because you have to be here. Of course, if I want to keep good graces with my spouse, I make it to Sunday service. If I want to keep good graces with the God that I've created in my mind, I come to Sunday service. If I want to, checklist. But the reality is that you're here by divine appointment because God ordained it to happen, to be here, for you to be here today. So you can be reminded yet again of the grace, the kindness of God. The God that you have said, no, you will not rule over me. You refuse to wave the white flag. No surrender is my theme song. But that gracious God who has tolerated that nonsense is before you again today. And by reminding you that by the birth of his son, he extends to you the same thing he's extended all the time. Forgiveness of sin. You may not be the worst. In fact, you may be a really good person in that. Compared to others, you're good. But compared to God who is holy, you fall flat. If making peace with God depended on my doing, if I could jump from here to where Henry's at, I can drum up all the effort I wanted. Henry, hold on, buddy. I'm coming. You ready? Of course not. Even with the head start of head starts, I jump, I may land on Rachel over here. Maybe. Most probably I'll land right there and my kid will be cracking up. You know? We're going to fall short. So it's not a matter of how good I am. It's a matter that I fall short all the time, no matter how good I am. That's why the Bible says no one is good. Good is not good enough when God requires perfection. And that's why the perfect child was born. So you could recognize that and turn to him and turn away from this vain worship of self-rule, this delusion called self-rule, and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Would you do that this morning? By faith, would you turn away from that which condemns you before God and embrace him who commends you before God? That would be our prayer. Child of God, where are you? Again, Advent. It's not just a Catholic thing. Advent means the coming, the appearing. It's Christmas time. Where's your heart? Can you imagine a year has come and gone, just about? Right? We're 30 plus, under 30 days. Right? 20-something days. Where's your heart this morning in comparison to January 1, 2016? Where is it? Have you walked with the Lord for another year? Has he changed you? To look, to feel, to react more like his son. Celebrate Christmas. Child of God, where are you in this time of the year? Would you turn? Would you go beyond the gift wrapping? Would you be beyond the trappings of Christmas and reaffirm your love for the Christ of Christmas? Let's close our eyes and bow our heads for just a moment. I ask you to do this not so you can seem religious, not so you can earn favor from God. I ask you to do this so you could just ponder and see where the Lord is leading and prepare your heart that as we sing in just a few moments, how would the Lord want you to respond to his word? How would God want you to respond to his word? Again, my friend, if you do not know Christ, we urge you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God this morning. If you do know the Lord, we urge and plead with you, walk worthy of the name. Walk worthy. Father, do the work that only you can. And draw people into yourself. Help us that though you receive us just as we are, you do not leave us just as we are. Thank you. We love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name. Let's stand for just a few moments. We're going to sing and that.